Praise God for the deep, deep love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at that text of Scripture. We are in the middle of a series on the book of Ruth, but this morning I felt that we needed to take a look at this passage of Scripture. And so we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16 this morning. Just before we do go to the Lord in prayer, just to let you know that we got a phone call this week. Someone in our church got a phone call from Jack and Lori Chen, who are missionaries that we support in India. They wanted us to pass on their regards to the church. They're praying for us. We are praying for them. They just wanted us to know that they were thinking about us, and they want us to pass that on. Also, Lori Shore was just taken to the hospital by Jack. Her blood pressure's up quite high, so we need to be praying for her. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us and to be with Lori. Father, we thank You for this time that we can come before You, Lord, only through the mercy of Jesus Christ, only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to us by faith. Lord, we thank You for the great gospel story. We thank You for the great gospel message. We thank You that Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Father, we thank You that He was born into this world. We thank You that He obeyed every aspect of the law, that He was a perfect lamb. We thank You that, Father, He laid down His life as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. And we thank You that Christ is no longer in the tomb, but that He's risen from the dead and He is Lord. And we praise You for that. We glorify You for that. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. We don't serve a dead king. We serve a living God. And we praise You and thank You for that. You're alive, Lord Father. You are the God who's in control. And sometimes we look at the world and we look at our circumstances. We wonder, is God really sitting on the throne? Lord, You are sitting on Your throne. And You are working out all things according to Your divine purposes for Your own glory. And in the end, Father, Your glory is going to be manifested in this world. And we praise You for that. The day is coming when Christ will return and make all things new. And we look forward to that time when Christ will come back and take us to be with Him forever and ever. We glory in that. We rejoice in that. Father, we commit Lori into Your hands. We pray that You'd be with her this morning as she goes to the hospital. Whatever the problem is, we trust that You will work these things out. We leave her with You. And now as we take a look into Your Word, I pray that You'd bless our time. I pray, Father, that You would glorify Your Son, that You would teach us as Your people. And if there's anyone here this morning who yet does not know Jesus Christ in a personal saving way, the Lord, You would open up their hearts, that You would open up their minds, that You would open up their ears and their eyes to see Christ and Him crucified and all sufficient as a wonderful Savior, and that You'd bring them the saving mercies. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The story is told about a salesman who once had a flat tire on a deserted road, and it was a dark and rainy night. To his dismay, he discovered the fact that he didn't have a lug wrench in his car. He saw a farmhouse nearby, so he decided to make his way towards the farmhouse. He thought surely the farmer would have a lug wrench somewhere in his home. But would he even come to the door? And if he did come to the door, he'd probably be furious at being woken up so late at night. He'd probably say something like this: "What's the big idea of getting me out of bed at this ungodly hour?" And those thoughts started to make the salesman very, very angry. He said, "Why, that old farmer's a selfish old clod, thinking that he's not going to be willing to help me out." And he finally reaches this guy's farmhouse and he starts banging on the door. And the farmer says, "Who is it?" And the salesman says, "You know good and well who it is." His face is red and angry. He says, "It's me." He says, "And you can keep that old lug wrench of yours. I wouldn't even board if it was the last one on the face of the earth." You know, sometimes our thoughts can have a very powerful influence over our attitudes and even over our actions. And sometimes our expectations of others can be set too high, and they can often be very unrealistic. You know, there's an interesting cartoon that shows a fourth grade boy standing toe-to-toe and nose-to-nose with his fourth grade teacher. Behind the stairs is a blackboard that's covered with all kinds of problems that the boy hasn't yet finished. And the caption underneath the cartoon says this: "I'm not an underachiever, you're just an over-expector." You know, life is full of expectations, isn't it? We all have certain standards that we believe others should meet and be careful to fulfill. Every one of us here this morning has certain expectations of others as we make our way through life. Parents have certain expectations of their children. Children have certain expectations of their parents. Siblings have certain expectations of each other. Spouses have certain expectations of each other. Employers have certain expectations of their employees. Employees have certain expectations of their employers. You have certain expectations of your pastor. And your pastor has certain expectations of you. And so life is full of these very real and personal expectations. We all have standards that we believe that others should be careful to meet, and we all hold one another accountable to the standards that we have set. Now, having these expectations is a necessary and proper thing for us, and we, as long as our expectations are not unreasonable, and as long as they're all attainable. Now, did you know that God also has certain expectations of us? Did you know that God has certain expectations of His children, certain standards that He requires us to meet, standards that He holds you and I personally accountable to? And listen, God's expectations of us are not unreasonable. And as we're going to discover this morning in the text of Scripture that we have before us, they are also all attainable because of the glorious grace that He's poured into our lives. The book of Philippians was written with a very specific intent of addressing some of the expectations that God requires of us. Now let me say something. The church at Philippi was a great church. It was the first Christian church that was established in the nation of Europe. It was a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul himself. And 10 years after he founded the church, by the grace of God, he wrote this epistle to them. And the church itself was a great blessing to Paul in all of his ministry. If you remember, the Apostle Paul was sitting in a jail cell when he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. He was in chains for the name of Christ. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout all the palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and more fearlessly." So when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, he wasn't sitting in a nice, comfortable office. He was sitting in a jail cell. And the Philippian church decided to reach out to the Apostle Paul in his time of need. They sent Epaphroditus to Rome with a special gift for him. And Paul speaks about that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." This was a great church. Very concerned for the Apostle Paul. They had proven themselves to be a genuine blessing in his life. They were willing to demonstrate their love for him and their concern for him by meeting some of his very personal and practical needs, just like this church was willing to meet some of the needs at Millstream Bible Camp. That's exactly what the church at Philippi was doing for the Apostle Paul. But the church at Philippi, even though it was a great church, and even though it was a church that was a great blessing to the Apostle Paul, she also had her share of problems. I mean, their problems did not come from without. Their problems came from within. That seems to be the case in almost every single local church. There was a real spirit of disunity that was beginning to infect the church at Philippi. There were some quarrelsome people in that church. People who were complainers, people who were arguers, people in the congregation that didn't get along with other members in their church, people that were looking out for their own interests instead of looking out for the interests of others. And so Paul decides to write them and admonish them. And he exhorts them in the following ways. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. He says this. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." He says in chapter 2, verse 14, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord." And so it becomes quite obvious as you carefully read through the book of Philippians, the letter to the church of Philippians, that some of the attitudes that were being exhibited in this church were not pleasing to the Apostle Paul. They deeply grieved him because they deeply grieved the Holy Spirit, because they hurt the cause of Jesus Christ. It is never right for God's people to be at war with one another. It is never right for God's people to murmur or to complain. It's never right for God's people to argue or to fight. It's never right for God's people to be filled with all kinds of unholy attitudes or thoughts. And it's never right for God's people to look out only for their own interests at the exclusion of the interests of others. You see, God has called us as believers to walk together in unity and with humility. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And then Paul says, "And over all these things, all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." He says, "Then when did I come and see you, only hear about you in my absence? I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." And so it becomes very clear that God has certain expectations of us as His people. He has certain standards and certain requirements to which He holds His children accountable. Listen, it may not be right or fair for me to impose some of my expectations or some of my standards upon you, but it is certainly right for God to expect from us the things that He demands of us. He is our Creator, and more than that, He is our Redeemer. We are not our own, the Bible says. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to honor God with our bodies. God's expectations of us are not unreasonable, and by His sovereign grace, they are all attainable. And so with all this in mind, I want us for a few minutes this morning to consider God, some of God's expectations for the Christian life. First of all, I want us to consider God's expectations of the believer's walk, and then secondly, God's expectations of the believer's witness. And so first of all, let's look at God's expectations of the believer's walk. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. I've got to tell you something. I've got all kinds of verses in my life that I stand on. I stand on the whole Word of God. But there's about 10 verses that I consider pillars of my faith. These two verses are verses that I stand on. I pray these verses every day of my life. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." The first expectation of God that we want to think about has to do with how you and I live our lives as believers. Gypsy Smith once said this, "There are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. And some people will never read the first four." Alexander McLaren once said, "The world takes its notions of God most of all from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read a great deal more of us than they do the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ." The German philosopher Heine once said this, "You show me your redeemed life, and I'll be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." So according to the text, God wants us as believers to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's God's desire. It is His will. It is His command. And it's His most reasonable expectation. And so what does the Apostle Paul therefore mean that by that phrase, "work out your salvation"? What is it that he's saying? What is it that he's trying to convey in those words? Well, in order us to fully understand what Paul is saying in those words, in that phrase, we need to first of all consider what Paul is not saying. And first, Paul is not saying that we need to work for our salvation, right? He doesn't say work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. I mean, salvation is the free gift of God's grace, isn't it? Praise God. It was accomplished by the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. The Bible says it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is not something that you and I can work for. It's a gift that we receive by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the hymn writer says it so well when he said this, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Praise God. Salvation is never a matter of what we achieve, but it's always a matter of what we receive. It's the free gift of God's amazing grace. And that's why we can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Praise God. Secondly, the Apostle Paul doesn't mean that we must work in order to keep our salvation. You see, when God saves sinners, He saves them completely. He saves them forever. He saves them to the uttermost. The Bible says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore He's able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. We know that all those whom God has justified, He is also glorified. The Bible says, and those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. God promises to keep every single child that He's redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ to the very end. Jesus said this, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He's given me, but raise them up on the last day." I'm going to tell you something. Jesus Christ will not fail in this work of divine preservation. And the will of God is going to be accomplished. Those whom God has saved, Jesus Christ is going to raise up on that last day. We persevere in this, our most holy faith, only because God preserves us by His mighty power. Amen for that. Amen for that. If my perseverance depended only on myself, I would be a lost man, and so would you. None of us would persevere to the end. If you understand what Paul is saying in Philippians 2:13, you will attribute the work of sanctifying grace to God and God alone, working in us and through us. Now, secondly, I just want you to notice before I give an answer what Paul meant by the phrase working out your salvation, that he's speaking of your salvation, isn't he? He's speaking about a salvation that's not only provided, but a salvation that's also very personal. It's to be your salvation. It's to be my salvation. David said the same thing in Psalm 23, verse 1, when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." David wasn't simply declaring the fact that the Lord is a shepherd, which He is, but he was saying, "The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd." See, salvation to David was a very personal matter. Martin Luther once said this, "The life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say Christ is a Savior, but it's quite another thing to say Christ is my Savior." See, the devil can say the first, but only the true Christian alone can say the second. Salvation may be provided for, but it's not personal until it's received. We have to individually put our trust in Jesus Christ to save us. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And unless we come to Him and are washed by His blood, we have no hope before God. I've done all kinds of funerals as a pastor. All kinds. Funerals for believers and funerals for unbelievers. And when I do a funeral for an unbeliever, there is no hope, only despair, anguish, pain, suffering. But when I do a funeral for a believer, yes, there are tears, but there is joy. There is peace. Because they know Christ is their Savior. And if He saved them in life, He will bring them to glory. Praise God. Facing death with that confidence of knowing that where He is, I will also be. So what does Paul mean by that phrase, work out your salvation? He's talking about the goal of our salvation. And the goal of our salvation has to do with our conduct. The Apostle Paul's describing God's expectation of the believer's life. I mean, God desires us and He expects us. He's called us to be a holy people, a people that are being conformed more and more into the image of His beloved Son. And so that phrase, to work out your salvation, simply means to thoroughly develop it and to carry it to its intended conclusion. It's not a matter of working for something, but it's always a matter of the working out of that thing which you already possess by God's divine grace. God has given us new life if we're in Christ. Therefore, He's commanded us to be a holy people. He's commanded us to walk in the ways of righteousness. Can I say something here? This call to personal holiness and righteousness is an all-inclusive call. It is a call that goes out to every single believer, not only to pastors, not only to missionaries, but every single person redeemed by the grace of Christ. Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." If you have received the mercy of God in your life, in the salvation of Jesus Christ, then the plea of God and of the Scripture is that you offer your bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. And it's a call that's also based on God's self-disclosure, isn't it? What does the Scripture say? God says this, "But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy." God wants you and I as believers to work out this salvation that He's given to us into our lives with fear and trembling. It is a call that goes out to every believer. It's a call that's based on God's self-disclosure, on the nature of His character, and it's God's expectation of the believer's walk. He commands us to live righteously. Now notice that there's not only this expectation from God that we're to be holy, but God Himself has also supplied us with His very own resource to be holy. Take a look at verse 13. It says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." You know, there is certainly a human responsibility in this process of spiritual growth and personal righteousness. We cannot deny that truth. You cannot read the New Testament without walking away from that study and not see that God has commanded us to do certain things in the Christian life if we're to grow in grace. We looked at that last Sunday morning, didn't we, when we studied the book of Ruth. Remember we said that Ruth and Naomi came back from the land of Moab with no money. They were penniless. And what did Ruth decide to do? She decided to go out and work in the fields to put herself in a place where she might glean some of the grain so that they might have something to eat. She decided to go to work. And I said, the spiritual truth is that we must go to work also for the growing grace and sanctification. We must glean the fields, and those fields is nothing less than the Word of God, right? If you want to grow spiritually, you've got to glean the field of Scripture. You've got to go to work. I mean, that's a biblical principle. And so no one is denying the biblical truth of personal responsibility in the matter of Christian sanctification. But we also need to understand that God has provided us with a glorious and divine resource in this most holy work. First of all, I want you to notice with me that God provides us with a desire to do His will. And the Scripture says that He works in us to will according to His good purpose. That word will means desire. And so the Scripture there is saying that God works deep within our souls the desire to do His good purpose. Did you know that the simple reason that people don't serve God or obey His will is because they don't want to? They don't have the desire to do that? People want to go their own way. They want to do their own thing. In order for us to want to serve God, our desires need to be changed. And the Scripture here is teaching us that God is at work within the believer's soul to change the believer's desires. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that awesome? God is changing my desires that I might love Him supremely, that I might obey Him explicitly. And Rabbi Meyer once told of a time in his life when God spoke to him about a certain thing that needed to be changed in his life. And Meyer didn't want to surrender that part of his life to Christ. He walked around for hours wrestling with God until he finally said this, "Lord, I'm willing to be made right." See, God was working at the Meyer's heart. Maybe you're struggling in an area of your life this morning that you have not been willing to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Maybe you're holding on to a certain aspect of your life that you're not willing to put under the will and word of God. God has a certain expectation of you and me, and that expectation is that we are to work out our salvation into our lives, and God is at work within us to desire that most holy work. And so are we willing to stay with Him just like F.B. Meyer was willing to say, "Lord, I'm willing to be made right." Are you willing to say that to Christ this morning? Notice secondly, God not only gives us the desire to do His will, but He also gives us the ability to do His will. Take a look at verse 13 again. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." You know, there are two great needs in the Christian's life. The first need is this: the desire to do the will of God. That's the first need. The second need is this, the ability to be able to perform the will of God. And in saving us, God has answered those two great needs. He not only changes our desires, but He also gives us the ability to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Both the passion and the power to live the Word of God, to live the will of God in our lives, is given to us by God. That's why the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and goodness. See, God has an expectation of every single believer. It has to do with our walk. He's called us, He's commanded us, and He's equipped us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Can I say something here this morning to every single believer who knows Christ? We are left without excuse. Left without excuse. We cannot point our fingers at anyone or at anything and say, Lord, I couldn't live the Christian life because of him. Lord, I couldn't live the Christian life because of her. Lord, I couldn't live the Christian life because of my circumstances. God has not given us that excuse. The Bible says God is at work within us to will and to act according to His good purpose. The passion and the power to do the will of God is given to everyone who knows Jesus Christ. And so the question is this, are you living up to God's expectation for your life? Are you individually working out your salvation into your life? Are you being transformed into that holy person that God has called you and commanded you to be? Thank you so much, Glenn, for that. I am sweating up here. You guys all look nice and comfortable. I am just sweating. I didn't want to turn on because it was a little cool outside when I came in. I said, I better not turn on the air conditioner. Teddy Edda says to me all the time, you know, you get so hot up there, but we're cold down here. We freeze. You guys ought to come up here. It's probably 10 degrees hotter up here than it is down there. So it's good to have the air conditioner. You know, if we want to go anywhere with God personally, and if we want to go anywhere with God corporately, then we must be willing to live up to this expectation that God has placed upon us. And that is that we are to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. We have no excuse if we fail in this our duty. Now, the second thing that I want us to consider is God's expectation of the believer's witness. Take a look at verse 14 to 16. Listen to what it says there. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in order they may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. You know what? We live in a very dark world. The Bible often describes this world as a place of spiritual darkness. Jesus said this, this is the verdict. Light is coming to the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. And so as believers, you and I are to shine like stars in this dark world. We're to shine like stars in this crooked and depraved generation. And the Apostle Paul describes for us just how dark the world in which we live and in which we're to shine really is. First of all, he tells us that we live in a very crooked world. Look at what he says. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in what? In a crooked and depraved generation. The Greek word that Paul uses for crooked is the word scolios. It means not straight. It means something that is bent. We get our English word scoliosis from that word. And scoliosis is the curvature of the spine. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the world in which we live in is a crooked world. It is not a straight world. It's bent out of shape. And the word that he uses here describes particularly the world's activities, what this world does. And Paul's saying that the world in which we live is characterized by crookedness instead of straightness. It has been said that since 1960, in the United States of America alone, there's been a 560% increase in violent crime, a 400% increase in illegitimate births, a quadrupling of the divorce rate, a tripling of the percentage of children who are being raised by single parents, and a 200% increase in teenage suicide. Every single day in America, over 2,700 teenage girls become pregnant. Every day in America, over 1,100 teenage girls have an abortion. And every day in America, over 7,700 teenagers engage in sex for the very first time. Every 26 seconds in America, a teenager is running away from home. And every 13 seconds, somebody's being infected with the AIDS virus. Now, behind all those statistics lies a lifestyle that is devoid of moral absolutes. I mean, behind every one of these statistics are a people without moral convictions, without a moral compass. These statistics are the evidence that we live in a very crooked world. It's not straight. It's morally bent. It's morally curved. It's not even. I mean, those who live the straight life, those who seek to walk along the straight and narrow path, are considered to be old-fashioned and out of touch with reality, aren't we? We live in a very crooked world. But Paul says we also live in a depraved generation. And that word depraved means that we live in a perverted world. And the Apostle Paul, the word he used here for depraved is the word diastepho. It means something that's twisted, something that's warped. Whereas that first word, crooked, spoke about this world's activities, this second word, diastepho, speaks about the world's attitudes. Listen to me. When we can get much more upset about somebody cutting down a tree than we do about somebody aborting a child, there's something definitely wrong with this world's thinking. When our society believes that homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle in the sight of God and one that should be given full consent and full support by the community in which we live, no matter what our convictions are, then there's something definitely wrong with the attitude of our thinking. And when our society believes that same-sex marriages should be recognized and honored by our country and by our churches, then we have a twisted and perverted sense of morality. You know, this world has as its goal success, sex, money, pleasure, self-gratification, and personal esteem. But those things aren't to be the goal of believers, are they? What does the Bible say about us? We are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be given to us as well. The world in which we live, the world in which you and I are to shine, the world in which God expects you and I to be witnesses in, is a very dark place. We live in a crooked world. We live in a depraved generation. And this is the place that you and I are called to shine like stars on a dark night. We're to be lights in this world. Lights for the glory of Christ. Lights for the glory of God. And if that's the case, what kind of witness does God expect of us? What kind of witness does He expect us to be? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 14. Look at what he says. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. The first thing I want to say is this. There is such a witness that we can know as a hurtful witness. A hurtful witness for Christ. Instead of exerting the light, we might actually be extinguishing the light. You know, I read the story of a man who died, a very ungodly man who died. And the pastor was giving the eulogy, was saying all kinds of nice things about this guy. This guy was a wicked man, a very ungodly man. His wife, the man's deceased, the widow was sitting there with her children. And as the pastor was eulogizing this man, the woman who lived with this guy for X number of years turned over to son. She says, I want you to step up there and see if that's your daddy in that coffin. I mean, sometimes we can just present the wrong thing, right? We can be a hurtful witness to others. And Paul says, first of all, a hurtful witness is somebody who is a complaining witness. That's what he says. He says, do everything without complaining. The word that he uses there means to mutter or to murmur or to talk under your breath. It's a word that's used to describe the cooing of doves. And so Paul says, if you don't want to be a hurtful witness, you better not be a complainer. The word he used here describes a person who's never satisfied about anything. They're always complaining about something, about somebody, or about something that's happened. When believers are always complaining about something, then we are not being the lights that God has called us to be. We're not shining like the stars. We do exactly the same thing that the world does. All the world does is complain. Listen to me. I know that. I was a policeman for 17 and a half years. I not only heard complainers in the world, but I worked with a whole pile of them. And there was nothing more depressing sometimes than going to work and hearing all the complaining that was going on around me. giving thanks to God for the good things that we have in life. People complain about stuff over and over and over again. Paul's saying, that's a hurtful witness. That's a hurtful witness. People who complain are not bringing glory to Christ. We shouldn't complain in the Christian life. We shouldn't whine about things. Instead of focusing on the bad stuff, what should we be doing? Focusing on the good things. Focusing on the things that God has given us in Christ. We need to learn how to bite our tongues. Stop complaining about things in life. Paul says, secondly, if you want to be a hurtful witness, don't only be a complainer, but be somebody who argues. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. The word that he uses here means somebody who's always argumentative, somebody who loves to debate. You can never meet with this person without him turning the dialogue into some kind of argument. This person loves to fight, loves to disagree, loves to stir up the pot, loves to pick an argument. Somebody once said, you might win the argument, but if there's blood all over the floor, you've lost anyway. See, the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ is always heard by those who complain and by those who argue. That was a very real problem in the church at Philippi. And you know, it's also a very real problem in many of our evangelical churches today. I, by the grace of God, I've been here for 7 years. And I want to tell you something. And I trust the Lord is going to bless for the future. But in the 7 years that I have been here, I have never been to a business meeting in which I heard complaining or arguing. Amen. Isn't that glorious? That is glorious. Not all churches are like that. Some church business meetings are the worst place to be. And I said, Lord, if it ever happens here, I'm getting up out of that chair and I'm going to walk out. I'm not going to stick around. No, I'm not going to leave the church, but I'm not going to stick around in that business meeting. Do everything without complaining or arguing, Paul says. That's a hurtful witness. But then he says there are things you can do to be a helpful witness. And the first thing is this. He says you got to be blameless. Blameless. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless. Paul's not talking about being sinless. He's talking about being blameless. He's talking about someone who's free of guilt. He's talking about somebody who's not subject to blame. Somebody that has an irreproachable character. You know, Daniel was blameless. Daniel lived in the midst of ungodly Babylon. He didn't live secluded in some place. He lived in the king's palace. He worked for the king. And did you know there are men in that kingdom that wanted to destroy Daniel? But they couldn't find any basis of charge for him except for something that had to do with the law of his God. They tried to dig up any kind of dirt in Daniel's life, but they could not find a single thing. He was a blameless man, not a perfect man, but a blameless man. And that's what Paul's saying here. We need to be blameless. Somebody that's got an irreproachable character, somebody that's got an unimpeachable reputation. Secondly, he says, if you want to be a helpful witness, you've got to be pure. And what Paul's talking about here is something that, like a piece of metal that has no alloy in it. He's talking about a sincerity, having no pretense. He's speaking of that person who's exactly what he claims himself to be. There's no hypocrisy, no fraud in this man's life. What he is on the outside, he is also on the inside. David describes this man as one, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That's the kind of person that Paul's talking about here. If you want to be a helpful witness, you got to be a blameless witness. You got to be a pure witness. No deceit in your life. No hypocrisy. This person is real. This person is true. This person is sincere. They're not play acting. They're not somebody on Sunday morning and somebody entirely different on Sunday night after the service is done and they go back home and all of a sudden they metamorphosize into Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll on Sunday, as soon as they're out of church, they're Mr. Hyde on Sunday night. You look at this person and say, this is a two-headed monster that I'm living with. It could be one person in front of God's people, but an entirely different person when he leaves the church. We need to be pure. And Paul says, finally, we need to be without fault. He says, we need to be without fault. We're to live our lives in such a way that our behavior is above the legitimate criticism of others. There should be nothing in our lives at which the ungodly can point a critical finger. Plato was once falsely accused of dishonorable conduct. And this is what he said. He said, Lord, we must live our lives in such a way that all men will see that the charge is false. So Paul speaks about a hurtful witness, those who complain, those who argue. But then he speaks about a helpful witness, those who are blameless, those who are pure, those who are lived without fault. And one more thing that Paul says, if you and I want to be those witnesses that shine in a dark universe, not only is it important for us to be those helpful witnesses, but we also have to hold out the word of life. Look at verse 16. He says this. Well, let me read verse 14 to 16 one more time. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Now listen, as you hold out the word. It is not enough for us to live a holy life if we're to be witnesses that God can use. The Lord says, if you want to be my witnesses, you must hold out the word of life. Your neighbors may think you're a great guy or a great lady, but if you never tell them about Jesus Christ, you are not a witness for Christ. You are not a witness for Christ. If we keep our mouths silent, never share the gospel with those who are near us, we are not the witnesses that God is calling us to be. You know what the Bible says in Romans 10:14? It says this, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? Paul is saying, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Where would you be this morning if someone did not tell you? Where would you be today if somebody hadn't shared the gospel of God's grace in your life? I shudder to think of where I would be this day if I had not heard of my beloved Savior who saved me. But God used a couple of people in my life to plant those seeds into my soul, and those seeds, by the grace of God, bore fruit. I came to know Christ. If somebody was willing to share the gospel with me, a man, I told you this, a man just held out the word of life. Every time I came over, I hung out with his son, who claimed to be a Christian, but was ungodly as I was. He wasn't truly converted. But every time I went to see him on a Friday night, Saturday night, his dad would be sitting there playing hymns on the piano. He'd see me get his Bible out, and he'd preach Christ to me. He would preach Christ to me, and I was drawn, so drawn to him in my heart, so drawn to what I was hearing. But when I left that place, I would laugh and I would mock him. I would rebuke him. I would call him every name in the book. But God was using him to plant the seeds. Somebody held out the word of life for me. We need to do this. You know, we all have expectations, don't we? If you're a parent, you have expectations of your children. If you're a spouse, you have certain expectations of your spouse. We all hold each other accountable to those expectations, and God does the same with us. He has an expectation of the believer's walk, an expectation of the believer's witness. And you know what? God has given us the passion and the power to do His work. So the question I want to leave you with before we observe the Lord's table is this. How are you doing in your life? Are you living up to God's expectation? Are you really seeking to work out your salvation into your life with fear and trembling? Are you seeking to be that blameless witness, that pure witness, that witness that has no fault wherever you are in your workplace, in your school, in your neighborhood? Are you doing everything without complaining, even in this local church, without arguing, looking to minister to other people, looking to be one in the gospel of Christ? That's the challenge before us. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, can I tell you, say with David, by the grace of God, the Lord is my shepherd. Trust in Christ. Come to Christ this morning. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to change you. Ask Him to give you new life. Come to Him in repentance. Come to Him in faith and say, Jesus, I need You to save me. I need You to come into my life. I want to have the assurance that when I die, I'll be in glory with You, and I want to be able to live a life that glorifies You in this life. Are you willing to come to Him this morning? I know in a church this size, there's got to be people here today who don't know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. You come to Christ and let's pray. Father, Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us with an excuse. Lord, you call us and command us to live the kind of life that pleases you. Father, give me the grace to do everything without complaining or arguing in my life. Give me the grace to be a blameless man, a pure man, a man who lives his life without fault in this crooked and depraved generation, Lord. We are stars that shine in the dark world, Father. As we leave this place, we need to understand that the people we rub shoulders with are people that you love. They're people that you care for. And Father, you've called us to be those godly witnesses that point people to Christ. Give us the grace, dear Father, to do whatever we can for the souls of lost men. Give us the grace to pray. Give us the grace to plead. Give us the grace to point by our words and by our lifestyle to the cross of Christ and to the empty tomb of Christ and to the salvation of Christ. And Father, we'll